Oh, in the fire, feeling the heat of the fire. Some of you right now are feeling the intensity of fire, right? Fire is that place of suffering. It's the place of weakness. It's the place of vulnerability. Others of you maybe have experienced that and aren't now, or you're walking with somebody, you love somebody who's experiencing that fire right now. You know, one of the things that I've observed, not just, you know, for us, but broadly, in our culture, we are very suffering averse. Now, some of that is just fairly natural. I mean, like, if you find pleasure in pain, that's probably a different conversation for us to have, right? But we've become so suffering averse, we're allergic to it. And so we run from it, not just ours, but from other people's suffering and pain. Have you noticed that? We want to keep it out here at arm's length. And if we like really, really, really love a person who's going through suffering and pain, we might come in a little bit closer to it. But for the most part, we keep it out here. It's because we don't know what to do with it. It messes with our perceptions about what is best about life. And that does that for us, even those of us who are walking with Jesus, who have said yes to him, who are marked by his grace. Now, I realize that that's not everybody in this room here. You might be here today and you're still trying to figure it out, and you're not sure you even want to say yes to Jesus, and somebody dragged you here, and you're still listening, sort of. That's cool. We love you. We love that you're here. But I would tell you that as you experience suffering that way, those of us who have been marked by Jesus' grace and are following him, we struggle with suffering as well. It's part of what it means to be human, particularly in our Western culture. We've gotten so far away. Like, where is their meaning in suffering? Where is their purpose even in suffering? But if we will pay attention, if we will listen closely to what God has for us, as he shares with us who he is, what his character is, and what it means to walk with him, he will actually draw us into a place where we actually find him in the midst of suffering. It's not that God remains outside of suffering, like we just got to endure this because this is what it means to be human and God's somewhere out there. He actually joins us in the fire. We've been talking about that the past couple of weeks, and so we talked about Jesus being with us in the fire. And as he's with us in the fire, one of the things that he does is he reminds us who he is. Sometimes our suffering makes us forget who he is and how spectacular and amazing and powerful and good he is. But in the fire, he draws up close and reminds us who he is. He reminds us who we are. Sometimes in our suffering, we forget who we are, don't we? We just lose ourselves in our own pain. And so he draws up close to us and reminds us who we are. Last week, Nate led us. It was a powerful message, an example of what it means to actually embrace our own weakness and vulnerability. Oh, don't we hate that? I hate weakness and vulnerability. Yet the promise of God draws close to us in that. And when we are weak, he is strong. And his strength is always better than my strength. And so we learn what it was to trust him, even in our weakness and vulnerability, and to find him in that place and experience his strength in that. And so I want us to continue today to explore this notion of how do we find Jesus in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our suffering. And this is important for us, not only as we might experience, because we will experience pain, we will experience suffering and vulnerability and weakness in our life in one way or another, but it's also important as we join Jesus on his mission, because those of us who claim him, who walk with him, actually have been invited and called into his mission in this world. And one of the things we find about Jesus, like you read through the Gospels, you look at the life of Jesus, where is he always? He is always amidst the suffering. Jesus himself runs to the margins. So if you want more of Jesus, run to the fringes, run to the margins, and find him in the midst of that suffering. So if we're going to join him, we've got to figure this out. We've got to let him lead us to a place where we truly experience him and find him in our pain, in our weakness and vulnerability, and in our suffering. Let me pray for us as we continue on together. Let's pray. Jesus, we know you're there. At least we're pretty sure that you're there. Sometimes it's really hard to see you, especially when the fire burns hot. It is sometimes really hard to see you in it. And so would you use this time here today to show us where you are, show us who you are? And would you speak to us? Would you speak to us? Speak to us in the fire. Remind us what you need us to know. And we're going to open ourselves up to you. God, would you make us, through your spirit, make us pliable and soft in your hands? Because we want to be shaped by you. We offer you ourselves in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we're superstitious people, aren't we? Like, maybe it's not polite to talk about it in church, but we kind of are. You know, if you're a baseball fan, you might remember back into the 80s. I grew up in Michigan in the 80s, Detroit Tigers, right? Red Sox fans, you can boo if you want. But they were there. You might remember Sparky Anderson, great manager of the Tigers back in the mid-80s. They were making their run at it. And what did Sparky always do? He'd come out of the dugout, he'd be walking to the pitcher's mound, and he would hop over the baseline, whichever side he was coming from, because he knew that if he touched that baseline, it was going to go horribly wrong, right? He had this crazy little idiosyncrasy, this little superstition in him, and we kind of laugh at him, but we do some of the same stuff, too. You've got your little superstitions. You know that if you drive this way to the store, you're going to hit all green lights, but if you drive this way, it's going to take you an extra half an hour because they're all going to be red. If you do this particular thing at work, you know everything's going to go well. If you step on a crack, if you use the wrong pencil, if you use the wrong brand of toothpaste on a particular day, right? You've got your little idiosyncrasies. You've got your little superstitions. And sometimes we'll do this in issues of faith as well. We sort of spiritualize it, and we put a little bit of Jesus on it, but it's still kind of superstition. Just a couple of weeks ago, something happened here. And if you came to our 10:45 service, you probably didn't notice it, but maybe you heard about it. At our 9 o'clock service, we got ready to go. The clock ticks 9. The band's supposed to be firing up and getting us all charged up, ready to worship God. And nothing. Like, it was just dead, quiet silence. You know, I'm in the room going, what's going on here? Nobody. And the technology had just taken a big burp, and it was not working, right? There's a backstory to this, and I'll tell you. I'll fill you in on how some of this stuff happens, right? So that week, the technology was not working. Brittany was up here trying to figure stuff out. Our tech team was amazing, and they're trying to figure stuff out. Eventually, we got it going, and we're off to the races. But back up the clock a little bit earlier in that day to about an hour prior to that. You know, those of us who are involved in the services, we get together, we pray, we talk through what's going on, and then we pray about what's going on. In our services, we actually prayed for you, believe it or not. Like, we prayed for you that you would be here today and that you would experience God. So we pray as we get ready for our services. Now, occasionally, once in a while, we'll think to pray for the technology, but not very often, honestly. But on this particular day, somebody in this circle prayed for the technology. And they prayed awesome for the technology. Like, I'm thinking to myself, oh, I wish I'd have thought to pray like that. That's like, we got to forget. Sometimes we think, like, God's not in technology, but he's all over it. So she was praying for this technology, and I'm thinking, that's awesome. Okay, this is like, we are set for today, right? Let's do our high fives and let's get on to this thing. Fast forward one more hour, it just totally goes haywire. And immediately in my mind, here's what I'm thinking. I got to tell her, never ever pray for technology again. Right? Because you're thinking, we don't normally pray for technology. Things always go fine. She prays for technology. It doesn't go fine. Get her to stop. And so by the time I saw her after the service, like in my head, I'm mostly joking. But by the time I saw her after the service, I come up, she's like, I know. I'm never going to pray for it again. Right? So she was thinking it too. We get these little idiosyncrasies in our head, you know, and sometimes I'll be praying for you. You come forward, you're like, I'm sick, and I pray for you, and you get sicker, and I go to myself, I think, what in the world just happened? Like, my prayers are like voodoo, and they make you worse, and I don't want that to happen. I want to make you better, so I'm going to stop praying for you. So we get messed up when sometimes, and so we let these idiosyncrasies, we let these little things, these quirks in our minds begin to create in us distance in our faith, And those are some things that we laugh at and we can kind of joke about. We're like, no, that's not true, but please don't pray for technology again. And but there are deeper issues that we do this with as well. We kind of set up in our mind this whole kind of bargaining with God. We don't intend for it to be a bargain with God, but we sort of set it up like a bargain with God. And so, God, I'm going to do the stuff that I know that I should do that makes you happy. So I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray my prayers. I'm going to teach my kids how to go to church and read their Bible and say their prayers. And I'm going to probably even give a little bit of, like, if you're going extra crazy, like, you'll give some money. And so we set these things up, and we're like, okay, we've got it all together. And then something bad happens. We get sick. We lose the jobs. A relationship goes haywire. We experience darkness and depression or anxiety inside of our own hearts. And so we kind of go, wait. I thought I did everything right. And if I do everything right, then this shouldn't be happening. And so then we begin to have our pain, our suffering actually mock us. Right? Like, sometimes our pain, our suffering will mock us. We're like, yeah, you didn't have it all together, did you? Or you remember that time that you went like that whole week and you didn't pray and you tried to make up for it on Sunday, but you really can't?
So you remember that? And so what happens is our pain, our suffering can mock us. And sometimes it's just the little messages in our head, and sometimes it's really overt. I was actually talking with somebody today. She showed me a text message from an ex-husband, and he was horrifically mocking. He was like, look at your life situation. And you say your God is real. You're just worshiping a fairy tale, right? Sometimes that mocking is overt, but it strikes us and it begins to erode us, and it gets us to believe, well, maybe my faith isn't all that. Maybe the stuff that I've been counting isn't all that. And so in the midst of this world that tells us that our suffering, our pain, our vulnerability actually mocks our faith, listen to this. Listen, don't miss this. Into that kind of a world, God actually today reveals to us his mercy. God is merciful. He is not distant. He is not rejecting. He is not cursing you. He is near and he is merciful. And in his mercy, your suffering doesn't mock you. Rather, it fortifies you. It confirms your faith. Do you see that? In his mercy, your suffering doesn't mock your faith. In his mercy, your suffering fortifies, strengthens, and confirms your faith. I want us to receive this together as we read from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of the books towards the end of the New Testament. You can begin turning there in your Bible with me if you want, if you brought your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab one from the seat cushions in front of you and open it up. Look in the table of contents if you need to. We're looking at 1 Peter. It's towards the end of the New Testament. We're going to stop in chapter 1. Now, Peter, let me give you just a quick little orientation here. Peter is this guy who walked with Jesus. He was one of the disciples. So if you know Jesus' story, you might, well, you probably did hear about Peter. Peter cannot be ignored. Peter is just one of those characters, like you might have been that kid who refused to be ignored. It was impossible. Peter was one of those guys. He was either doing something absolutely spectacular and heroic, or he was doing something absolutely foolish and dumbfounding. He never really found his way in between. So that was Peter. And Peter's life was turned up, not just by the 3 years of following Jesus, but when he got a front row seat to see the resurrection. And Jesus returned from the dead after he saw him crucified. Peter's life was just absolutely transformed. And he became a leader in this first century church. So right after Jesus ascended back into heaven, people were responding and people were giving their lives saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't see him with my eyes anymore. I don't walk with him like you did, Peter. How do I live with him? And so Peter carried the authority of those apostles that knew Jesus firsthand, and he began to teach them, and he would write to them about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so this book that we have, we call it a book. It was actually written as a letter, was written by Peter to Christians who were trying to figure out, what does it look like to follow Jesus in my day? Like, how does this become real for us, right? So it's a very real, it's a very earthy kind of letter for us that Peter gives us. I want to begin reading at verse 3, all right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And you follow along with me as I read it out loud. Peter writes this, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great," get this, "in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time," kind of the last day is the return of Jesus. Verse 6. "In all this hope, this mercy that he's given us, in all this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your very souls." Did you catch that in there? What Peter is proclaiming for us today, that in the midst of this place where we might believe, where we might feel like our suffering mocks and delegitimizes our faith, God in his mercy reveals to us that our suffering actually fortifies, confirms, and strengthens our faith. There's a story I just want to share with you. It starts with a young guy. At least he,
I'm going to call him a young guy. He was in his early 40s. So for a lot of us here, we can agree that he was a young guy. He was just like really any of us. He worked hard. He loved his family. He loved Jesus. He was in education. So he was started out as a special education teacher. And then he worked his way through all the administration stuff. And so he found himself serving and working really hard in the area of administration in the school system in this particular town. And he had been recognized so proficiently in his area of expertise that he was actually about to begin a new job as the principal of a school for kids that were experiencing so many special needs. The public schools could no longer serve them. And so he was really at the top of his game. And again, he was a typical guy. He had a busy life. He took relatively good care of himself. He wasn't like uber fit or anything, but he also wasn't, you know, in bad shape what was going on. Well, one particular day, he was working, and he just wasn't feeling good. Which, you know, like any good man would do, you kind of plow through it. You got to get your stuff done. And so he was working hard and trying to plow through it, but it just felt like it kept dragging him down. He just couldn't get over it. So eventually, he's like, I got to go to the doctor. So he calls up his doctor, who had availability that afternoon. And so he goes in and he sees the doctor. The doctor checks him out and he's like, seriously, you're in education. You're surrounded by snot-nosed kids all the time. You got a virus. He's like, I checked you out. You're good to go. Just go home and go to sleep. So he thought about going back to the office, but he was so drained. He actually did go home and he took a little bit of a nap, hoping that he'd feel better when he woke up. He didn't. And when he woke up, he kind of did what he needed to with his family, got through dinner, and then he went to bed early. Eventually, his wife got the house settled in, and the kids were heading into their beds, and everybody was asleep, and she walks in, and she hears the familiar rhythmic sound of his breathing and snoring. So, good, he's asleep, so she quietly slips in next to him, and she herself falls asleep. But she's pretty dialed into him. So, in the middle of the night, when that rhythmic breathing changed, she quickly was alert and awake. And instead of that rhythmic in and out of snoring and breathing heavily, what she heard was just the exhale of a body who was no longer bringing in air. Well, she was a nurse. She was a good nurse, too. And so she knew what to do. So she shook him and startled him. No response. She called out his name. No response. She began doing what she knew to do and began the compressions, began performing CPR on her husband. Still no response. Eventually, her noise, her racket raised up the other kids, and she got one of the kids to call 911, and the paramedics were on their way, and until they arrived, she did what she knew to do, and no response. The paramedics arrive. They have their syringes and their pumps and all the stuff that they do. No response. And they wheel him out into the ambulance and take him to the hospital where the doctors would be able to do what only they could do at the hospital, and no response. And a couple hours later, this young mom walks back into her home and has to announce to her four kids that he's gone. He wouldn't be coming home anymore. That doctor messed it up. The doctor said, it's a virus. Go home. Sleep it off. Had the doctor caught that it was a heart attack, he could have stopped it that afternoon. And the story would have turned out vastly different. But the doctor missed it. He was wrong. And now this young man was gone. And so here's this young mom looking at her four kids, her own anguish and grief. They were a good family. They were a good Christian family. They did the church thing. As a matter of fact, this young man served on the board of his church. They were there every time the doors opened. The kids were in all of the right groups. I can imagine in that situation that I might turn my face towards God and say, God, what? What more would you want from me? I'm doing all the stuff you told me to do. And then this? It kind of makes sense to us. Wouldn't we kind of, we'd kind of do that, wouldn't we? It at least begs the question. Racked by grief, hurt, pain, what would she do? After a couple months, she knew it was time to get back into a rhythm of life. The kids were all back in school and doing their stuff, and she needed to get back to the hospital. She's a nurse. That's what they do. So she gets back into the hospital. She's going about her business. And she comes out of a patient's room. She starts heading towards the nurse's station in the small community hospital. You know who she saw? The doctor. There's a small community
They had actually worked together on a lot of things, and she saw him standing there at the nurse's station. What would you have done in that moment? What would that have looked like for you? Your story is different. I know, everybody's got their different story, but there's a moment when the world comes crushing in, when the very things that you had held as foundational, that you had held as significant and meaningful, as good, as cherished, get stripped from your hands. What do you do? What do you do in that moment? For you, it might have been that moment. This person who was supposed to love you says, "I don't love you. I'm not sure that I ever did." Maybe it was the moment that you sat in your boss's office and he said, "Yeah, I know you've been with the company for 30 years. We're going in a different direction." And you think to yourself, "I'm 55 years old. How am I supposed to find something new now?" And rejection after rejection after rejection, you turn your face towards God. What do you do in a moment like that? What do you do in that moment when life gets shaken? In that moment, our suffering can turn towards us and mock us. So see, it didn't work, did it? You prayed your prayers, you did the stuff, and it just didn't work. But in that very moment where our suffering mocks us, God is merciful. He is full of mercy. And in his mercy, he draws near. And our suffering no longer mocks us, but rather it is strengthened, it is fortified in us through our suffering. We see this here in the words of Peter. He brings us back to this place in the first few verses. Look at this. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Listen to that. God is merciful. In his mercy, he has done this incredible thing for you. And we experience his mercy, and you look at kind of this time frame. There's this past experience, there's this current experience, and there's this future experience of his mercy. His mercy is poured out through the work of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Listen to the words that Peter uses here. He says, "You have, through the resurrection of Christ, been given new birth." There is something that was birthed in you through the resurrection of Jesus. It is something that has happened here, but its effects continue to linger on in our lives. He says, "You have been given new birth into" what? "A living hope." And so it wasn't just something that happened way back there, but because of what happened back there, it lingers and has reverberations and realities in our lives today into this living hope. The resurrection gives us that, a living hope. And so we experience it here and now today. And it points for us towards a future. I love how he uses the word inheritance. Inheritance is a family word, isn't it? Inheritance is a family word. And what he's revealing to us is that we are his family. We are God's family. And while we might have a taste of his goodness and this living hope that is alive in us now, there is something that awaits in the life to come that is going to be off the hook spectacular. And so we have this inheritance that awaits us. The realities of God's mercy play out in what he did in the past, reverberate into our today, and linger and point towards a hope-filled future that awaits. And so he points us to this mercy. And in the midst of this mercy, because he's reorienting them to something. And then as he orients them towards this mercy, he says, but the reality is you're going to face suffering. Suffering will be true for you now. For this little stretch of things, there will be pain. There will be vulnerability and weakness. There will be suffering. Listen, as he talks about this, verse 6. "In all this hope, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Listen what happens. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And one of the ways that our faith is fortified in his mercy is it anchors us. It anchors us in the hope that we have. And it reveals to us what is most true. In the midst of the shake-up of our life, when our lives are turned upside down, what's inside will come out. I know sometimes we like to hide it, don't we? We like to stuff it, like, I know this part of me. Like, I've got this anger that just, it's like Mount Vesuvius, but if I stuff the anger enough and I play it tight and cool, then nobody sees the anger. But then life begins to churn and rattle and roll, doesn't it? And like that bottle of soda, as it gets shaken up, what's inside is going to come out. And so at some point, your world gets shaken enough that the anger just explodes and you so badly don't want that to be true for you. But what's inside, what is often hidden, what we deceive ourselves about gets revealed in the midst of suffering. And while that can in itself be painful, it actually is a part of God's mercy. Because God is so real, he will only meet us where we really are. And when we hide and when we deceive and when we project an image that we want, then God's like, I can't do anything with that. But when what's true comes out, God says, oh, I can do something with that. I can meet you in that place. And so there's mercy even in the revelation of what is true about us. And sometimes when our world gets shaken up, what we find, what is most true about us, is that we have anchored ourselves in things that won't last. And Peter here contrasts that with anchoring ourselves in something that will last, our faith grounded in Christ. So he's saying this gold, like gold is the most valuable thing. Like even when refined by fire, it perishes, it won't last. And what's true sometimes of our faith, though it's revealed to us in our suffering, is that we have anchored ourselves, we have grounded ourselves in that which won't last. And the mercy in that is that when that is revealed to us, we have an opportunity to repent, to think differently about that, to release our grip on the things that are the now, and to begin to strengthen our grip on that which anchors us to the inherited promise of God. And listen to how he talks about that. He contrasts that with this whole thing, and he talks about this kind of a vibrant, this strong, this foundational faith, and he describes it in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say your faith, the genuineness of your faith, proved by your religion. He's not saying, oh, you are very religious. You do all of the right stuff. You've been to church every week. Almost every week, you end up your small group and you give money, some money. And he's not saying your faith is proven by your religion. What is he pointing towards? He's saying your faith is proved genuine by your love. The strength of our faith is not expressed by our capacity to be good and religious. The strength of our faith is revealed by our capacity to love and to love him. Love for Jesus. That's what strong faith is. That's the faith that survives when everything else around us is on fire. Love for Jesus. At one point, Jesus was backed into a corner and somebody really thought they had him with the trick question. And they're like, Jesus, what's the most important commandment in all of Torah? Right, there were like 613 commands in all of Torah. 10 were the big dogs. And so he's trying to trap Jesus. What's the big one here that he's going to do because he's not going to be able to answer this? And what does he say? He says, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. He says, the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says that everything that has to do with being in relationship with God banks on this one thing. Love God with everything you have. And then that let that love spill out into the lives of those around you. And here Peter is saying the same. Peter heard him say it. Peter would have been in the crowd when Jesus said those words. And here Peter is passing that on to those who are trying to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus. And he's saying, Your faith is anchored in love for Jesus. And Peter's saying, like, you didn't see him. Like, I saw him, Peter says. I saw him. I walked with him, and I love him. He's amazing. You didn't even see him, and yet you love him. Oh,
That's rich faith right there. He's like, you didn't see him with your eyes, and yet you believe him. Wow. That is the stuff that anchors you to eternity. The strength of our faith is not revealed in our capacity for religion. The strength of our faith is revealed by our capacity to love. And that faith, no matter what fire is blazing around it, that faith holds strong. So she came out of the patient's bedroom and she looked down the hallway, and there at the doctor's station was the doctor. And as she began to walk towards that nurse's station, he lifted his head up from his chart. And he saw her coming. His eyes got big. You could tell he was just physically bracing himself for what was about to come. He knew what was about to happen. And this young mother of four, who'd just been left by her husband because that guy messed it up, approaches him. And she says, I just want you to know that I forgive you. He turned pale, absolutely pale, and didn't know what to say. In a moment, he regained his composure, and he looked at her and says, you're ridiculous. And she said it again. She said, I just want you to know, I forgive you. And they were friends. They had worked together, so they had a collegial relationship. And he turns to her, and he says, no, you've got to sue me. And she says, no, I won't. I forgive you. And he's insistent and getting more insistent. He's like, no, I have insurance. I was wrong. And he's dead now because I was wrong. You've got to do this. You've got four kids. You've got to take care of them. You've got to put them through college. You need to do this. And she says, I refuse. I forgive you. And in that encounter, he was absolutely incredulous. He didn't know what to do with it, so he just turned and he walked away. A few days later, she was working again. And there they were at the nurse's station. And she approaches. And he looks at her with fire in his eyes. He looks at her and says, you've got to do this. And she says, I refuse. I won't do it. But you'll win. I refuse. I forgive you. I want you to know that I forgive you. This was about 5 or 6 times that this happened over the course of about a month. And finally, he had enough of it. And he stopped and he says, why? Why won't you do this? You've got to do this. She turns to him and she says, because I've been forgiven. I serve a God who forgave me of everything. And if he forgave me of that, I can forgive you for this. And it absolutely wrecked him. And in that moment, in the hallway of that community hospital, the kingdom of God touched down. The promise of salvation touched down. The fullness of a living hope touched down. And this man turned and walked away. Couldn't even look at the beauty of God's grace. Those conversations didn't happen much after that. It was about 5 years later. This doctor, his wife, and his 5 kids walked into this young mom's church lobby one day and just said, if that's the God you serve, that's the one I want to know. And the kingdom of heaven touched down that day. I got a front row seat to see one of the most spectacular displays of God's mercy. That young woman was my mother. And the man who died was my dad. And the 7-year-old boy got to see the work of God in his family. And in that decision that my mother made to trust in the midst of earth being shaken and her world shattered, birthed in me a legacy of grace and hope and mercy that will never leave me. See, I know sometimes when you experience your pain and your suffering, it turns, it looks at you, and it mocks you, and it says your faith isn't real. It doesn't count. It just doesn't matter.
Some of you are experiencing that here in these moments today. And I want you to hear me. Our God is full of mercy. And in his mercy, he draws near to you. And in his mercy, your faith isn't mocked by your suffering. In his mercy, your faith is fortified by your suffering. When we become people of his mercy, of his severe mercy, we become people who can walk in the fire. We become people whose faith demands that we walk in the fire, not only our own, but the fire of those around us. And we reject a life that says, push it away, get away. We no longer need to cover over the pain with platitudes that mean nothing when the fire rages, but rather we can move close and walk in and remind those around us, he is near and he is merciful. Some of you are walking in the fire today, and you need to hear, he is a God of mercy. He has not left you alone. He is merciful. And in his mercy, he strengthens your faith in the heat of the fire. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, we offer ourselves to you, first of all, in gratitude. Oh, it's so amazing what you have done. That you didn't have to send Jesus. That wasn't for you. It wasn't for him. That was for us. It was our introduction to your kingdom. It was our doorway. His suffering was our doorway to this new life, this living hope. So God, we are filled with gratitude for your mercy. And God, we also find ourselves recognizing that as our suffering has revealed what is true, that too often we have held on to the gold. We acknowledge that it perishes, it burns, even though refined by fire. And so God, forgive us for holding on to that which is not you. Forgive us for holding on to religion. Forgive us for holding on to relationships that we put in a place that they shouldn't be. Forgive us for holding on to possessions or our work and putting it in a place that it doesn't belong. Why these things are good, they don't belong in your spot. And God, we held on to them like you and we're sorry. And God, fill us with love. Fill us with love. Fill us with your love. Your love for your son, Jesus. God, we want to love him like you do. And in our love for him, we want that love to spill out into the lives of the people around us because, God, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be proclaimed in this world, that your light would pierce the darkness of the pain and suffering of this life. And so, God, do that in us. Stir your spirit in us. We open ourselves up and we receive your mercy. I'd invite you even now in your seats to just whisper that prayer to the Lord. Father, I receive your mercy. We receive your mercy here today. In your mercy, we receive your strength. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for speaking to us. Seal it in our hearts as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.